Our children can be dismissed to Children's Church if you would like, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. I don't know if you are familiar with what a vignette is. I know with smartphones, we've all become professional photographers in some way, and so you may have had a filter that did a vignette. When you're talking about a vignette in photography, you're usually talking about a portrait that's sort of grayed out or blackened out around the edges, like our title slide this morning. And often the focus is on what is at the middle, what is in the center of the shot. That's the reason for a vignette. But there are vignettes also in literature. And so when you're talking about a vignette in literature, it is a writing technique where you're not looking at a picture, you're not seeing a screen, but you're reading this, and it's intended to draw your mind away from the major narrative to capture a moment in time, to capture what is going on with a particular character or an aside. And so let me give you a couple of examples of that this morning. You may even want to close your eyes just to sort of envision this, but here's the first example. The old house stood on a hill, its paint peeling like sunburnt skin. The windows were dark eyes staring out at the world, and the wind whispered secrets through the overgrown garden. And I don't know about you, but that's pretty good writing right there, and I want to read that story. I want to know what in the world's going on with this old dilapidated house. I can see the paint peeling in my mind's eye, and so it's focusing on that house. Here's another example. The coffee shop smelled of roasted beans and old books. Steam rose from the mugs, and the soft murmur of conversations filled the air. I can smell it. I can envision it. I see the swirl of the steam coming up. So these are examples of vignettes in literature. We're going to take a look at a couple of vignettes this morning. As we look at Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has finished teaching his disciples about the Olivet Discourse. He's finished that where he's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's finished talking about the return of Jesus. And now Matthew is going to transition us into the narrative portion that's going to finish off his gospel, where Jesus is going to be betrayed, he is going to be crucified, he is going to be buried, and he's going to raise again victoriously on the third day. But in doing that, in chapter 26, we see a series of vignettes that are all part of the whole narrative. And we're going to focus on two of those vignettes this morning. Our text is going to cover three, but for your sake this morning, I'm only going to do two, and I'll come back to the third one next week. And so I want to invite you to stand one more time as we read from God's Word in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Father, as we look at these hearts that are on display in this passage this morning, expose our heart. As David said, "Search me, O God, and know me." Lord, reveal to us any devious ways, any wickedness in our heart, and Lord, help us to repent of it. Help us to turn to you and remember your mercy is more than all our sins. And Lord, you have died to put away our sins. Help us to bring them to you, to bring them to the light that you would forgive us and cleanse us. Lord, speak through me this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand all that we read and hear this morning, that the Holy Spirit would be our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. There are several vignette-like scenes that are in this particular passage. We have the first vignette, which is this plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 through 5. And then we see this anointing vignette in verses 6 through 13. Then we see Judas arranging the betrayal in verses 14 through 16. We see the Last Supper in verses 17 through 30. We see the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 36 to 46. Jesus' arrest in verses 47 to 56, the trial before the Sanhedrin in verses 57 to 68, and Peter's denial in verses 69 through 75. And we're going to cover all these passages over the course of the next few months, really. It's going to take us a while to get through chapter 26. But in each of these vignettes, each scene is a short and a vivid self-contained portion for us to look into the heart of what is going on there, into the heart of the individual. Now this morning, I want you to see the first of these three. We're only going to look at two of them, but I'm going to give you all three of these that we read this morning. There are some who wish to eliminate Jesus. And then if we skip over the second one and put it at the end just for our mind's sake to kind of hang our hat on certain hooks here, we see some who pretend to follow Jesus with Judas's betrayal. And then we see some who wish to worship Jesus with the woman who anoints Jesus. Well, let's look at the scene here before we begin. Jesus sets the scene, and Matthew tells us in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 26, this was when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Jesus has finished his teaching ministry, really. When he says he had finished all these sayings, he's not just talking about the immediately preceding sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about what is going to happen with the fall of Jerusalem. And where he's talking about the signs of the return of Christ, he's not just talking about that conversation, but what Matthew is saying is that for all intents and purposes, Jesus has finished his teaching ministry. There will be some private teaching with the disciples that will happen in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the Lord's table there, but Jesus is not going to be really teaching in the public anymore. Jesus has finished, and now it is time for him to complete his work that he was sent here to accomplish. He's going to offer up his life as the Passover lamb. It's interesting that they are celebrating the Passover, that Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb, and he was the one that this festival, that was one of the most important festivals, if not the most important festival in Jewish life, was pointing to. And every time they sacrificed this Passover lamb for hundreds of years, they were really enacting a scene that was about to take place in real life before them. They were pointing to the one who was really the Passover lamb that was going to come. And so Jesus is giving this private instruction. And notice the timing of these events. Jesus knows what is about to happen to him. It is not an accident. He is not saying this is going to happen at some point in time, but he is declaring this is what is going to take place. Keep that in your mind as we work through this passage this morning. He's telling them that exactly 2 days after the Passover, or in 2 days, the Passover is going to come, and when it does, the Son of Man will be betrayed and be delivered. Now, it's interesting because when we think about this title that Jesus uses as the Son of Man, remember this was the phrase that was used in the book of Daniel to describe the one that the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, who is sitting on his throne, gives an eternal kingdom to. And so how is it possible that the Son of Man would be betrayed and given up? How is it possible that if Jesus knows what is going to happen to him, that this could happen? If you knew your enemy was going to come at a certain hour, you would be ready, right? If you knew how much firepower the enemy was coming, you would have more firepower. And you would have more numbers on your side. You would be prepared. But Jesus did not come to avoid the future. He did not come to avoid what was going to happen. He came, and it was according to the divine plan of God that he die for the sins of the world, that he lay down his life. He's telling us what God has ordained to happen. So the first thing we see here as we look at these three different hearts is, first of all, those who wish to eliminate Jesus. You see in verses 3 through 5 here, it says, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order that they might arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I can't help but see a contrast in these verses between the chief priests and the elders and between Jesus. We see the leaders of the people. This is a portion of the Sanhedrin. It's the chief priests. It's the elders. It's the ones who seem to be the ones wanting to get rid of the Messiah, wanting to get rid of Jesus. They're the ones that should have known who Jesus was. They're the ones who studied the scriptures. That was their full-time job. That was their responsibility. And their whole culture, unlike our culture where the Bible influences culture, their whole culture, their whole legal system was built on the Mosaic Law, built on the Word of God. And so these were the ones who were professionals at understanding and interpreting the Bible. They were the ones who should have seen the signs of the times, and yet they're the ones who do recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Don't misunderstand that. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't want him as the Messiah. They wanted to eliminate him. And so they sought to get rid of Jesus. They were the ones in a palace. Notice it says they were in the palace of the high priest. Contrast that with the humble abode that Jesus is in. Or the fact that Jesus told the people who followed him that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You've got one group of people that are the elite echelon of society. They are the who's who's. They are wealthy and rich, have made themselves wealthy and rich off of the temple worship system that they have perverted. They have gotten in close with Rome and their friends, and they've got friends in high places, and they have palaces, and yet you have Jesus, and Jesus has no place to lay his head, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the universe, and nothing that exists would be made without him. You see, they liked the life of privilege and luxury and the status they had, and they didn't want to give that up to anyone, including the Son of God. Does that sound familiar with people that you know in our culture today? There are people today that know there's a God because the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth his handiwork. I have been outside a lot doing yard work and gardening and all kinds of stuff, and I love being out in nature. And every time I'm out there, I just look around and I can't help but take in the wonder of God's creation. I told our Wednesday night crowd I was on a beekick for a while. I realized that right now in my life, I've got too much going on and I can't become a beekeeper like I would like to. But I did my homework and I started studying about bees and how they work. And these little creatures that seem so insignificant to us are part of the reason that you have food on the table. Without the bees, you wouldn't be able to eat. Without the bees, I couldn't stop my youngest son from coughing nonstop at night so he could go to sleep. Honey, by the way, in case you're trying to make the connection, I didn't just release a bunch of bees to sting him at night, telling him he better go to sleep or I'm going to release more. But I started looking at how these bees work and how God designed this small creature with just a pea-sized brain to be so intelligent to give glory to God. How trees give glory to God. How grass gives glory to God. Everything gives glory to God. And you look around and you see it. You cannot avoid the fact that there is a maker and a creator. You have to deny it and suppress it. And it's not the idea that there's a God out there that bothers people. It's the accountability to that God that bothers people. It's the authority of that God that bothers people. We don't mind there being a God that made everything. We just don't want him to control our life. We don't want him to tell us what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And that's the same thing for these religious leaders. They didn't want to give ground to God. They didn't want to give ground to Jesus. They were so worried about losing their privilege, they decided that even though Jesus had to go, they had to get rid of him, and they're willing to commit murder and break the very law that they stood to uphold. They are willing to do this, but they're going to do it by stealth, and they're going to kill him when no one is looking. They're going to do this, but not during the feast, not during the Passover, when millions of people would be in the city of Jerusalem and nationalistic zeal would be heightened. They didn't want to kill this Messiah figure because it might cause a riot. And it's not that they were scared of the people. They had the Romans to back them up. Their problem was they were scared of the Romans. You see, they had become very close with the Romans. The Jews, they lived on shaky ground with the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire had this thing called emperor worship. Everybody was supposed to worship the emperor as a god. But the Jewish people would not do that. They had already worshiped pagan gods in the Old Testament and followed after them, and God had sent them into exile. And they were not going to do this again. They were brought back into the land. They never had their kingdom set up again. They were always under another kingdom. But they were not going to worship the empire. They were willing to die over this right to not worship the empire. And so in between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there are some books called the apocryphal books. They're not divinely inspired books, but they do give us some historical context, particularly in the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, about this revolt that happened, the Maccabean revolt, where they were refusing to worship the emperor and they were willing to die for it. And the Romans had decided that it wasn't in their best interest to continue to try to stop this. They would just simply have certain rules and regulations that the Jewish people had to follow, and they would allow them to not participate in emperor worship, and they would allow them to worship their own God, so long as it was according to their Roman rules. But there was one thing that would not be tolerated. It would not be tolerated for anyone claiming to be a king or any uprising that might usurp the authority of Caesar. You don't have to worship him, but you will bow down to him in submission to him. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests are worried about that, and they decide that they don't want a riot on their hands. They don't want to be accused of that, because if that were to happen, they might lose everything they had gained up to this point. But I want you to notice it wasn't up to their timing. Remember what Jesus said in verse 1 or verse 2? He said, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." They were not operating on their timeline. They did not have authority on their timeline. God is the one that's in control. God has the authority. And so Jesus would be offered up. Jesus would be crucified. And they would be in fear of a riot. But this was not in their wheelhouse. They didn't have the authority. God had the authority. Let me ask you something. When you look around the world today, how many people do you notice that live like there is no God? They have denied him. They don't want for God to exist because they don't want to acknowledge his authority. Maybe you live your life that way. You give lip service to God. You say you acknowledge that he exists. You're here even this morning on a Sunday to worship, taking a part of your weekend to be here. But do you live your life as though there is a God to whom you must give an account? Or would you rather not think about those things? It's easy to get caught up in ruling our own lives. It's easy to make decisions for ourselves as if God were not in charge. But for the believer, there's no greater comfort for us but that to know that God is in charge of all things, including even the timing of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. But I want us to skip the second vignette. We're going to come back to that in a few weeks. We got Father's Day that's coming up, and we're going to actually look at this next week. I want you to skip down to verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16, it says, "Then one of the 12, his name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is a vignette that illustrates the heart of those that would pretend to follow Jesus. We've got some who would outright rebel against him. Some who would claim to be atheists or agnostics or would worship other gods and simply refuse to worship God. They outright rebel against God. But there are those who pretend to follow him as well. Think about Judas for just a moment. Notice it says in the text, one of the 12. Don't let that pass you by too quickly because you're familiar with this passage. One of the 12. This is not just the myriads of people that followed Jesus. There were crowds that followed him. There were women who followed him who were his disciples. There were people who recognized him as the rabbi. But then there was a close group of people that was exclusive. This was the group of the 12, the 12 disciples. And it says one of the 12. We don't have someone on the fringes of the crowd that was following Jesus and maybe couldn't get as close as they wanted or was a little bit disappointed that Jesus didn't come to their village and heal their family member or perform some miracle. And so they got jaded at Jesus for something that that he did. This is someone who was close. They were in that close-knit group of disciples. Judas was one of the 12. Not only that, Judas was the treasurer. He was the one who had the money bag. He had the responsibility of handling the money and the offerings and the distributions that were given. But also, I want you to think about this for a moment. Judas was also one who was given power and authority like the other disciples to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach about the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus sent them out two by two. And he gave them this authority, this sign that the kingdom of God had come. Now, we need to note that we're making an assumption here that Judas performed all these miracles and did all these things because Jesus gave him authority. The text does not give us a detailed account of these disciples and how they went into the villages. It only tells us that when they came back, they rejoiced that even the demons were subject to them. But Jesus tells them, don't rejoice in that. But rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's safe to assume that if Jesus gave authority to these disciples, that Judas also had that authority and Judas also performed these miracles, or else the text might highlight the fact that even though he went as one of the pairs that went out, that he never performed these miracles. The text doesn't say that either way. So we're to assume that he had that authority and that he did these things. Imagine someone who was given this great responsibility. He is one of the ones, he is the one who is going to betray his master. We know that even though he had this authority, he was not a believer. That should caution us that just because someone might perform signs and wonders does not mean necessarily that they are speaking on behalf of God. Moses even warned the people of Israel in the Old Testament, just because someone performs some kind of sign or wonder doesn't mean they speak on behalf of God. If they say something that is contrary to the Word of God, then they are a false worker of miracles. Even Satan has the ability to do some of these things. And we know that Judas was not a believer. He was a son of perdition. He was a pretender. On the outside, he had the look of a disciple. He did all this disciple stuff, but inwardly, he was living for his own kingdom. When you think about Judas was looking for a place of power and position in this new kingdom that was going to come. He thought that Jesus was going to bring about this messianic kingdom and overthrow the Romans, and he wanted to be on the ground floor. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? Some of these companies that we have that are worth billions of dollars, companies like Apple and Microsoft and Coca-Cola and Amazon and on the list goes. If you had been able to be one of those initial investors, how filthy rich you would be right now. Some of you may wish you had been able to do that, and so Judas, he might not have had exactly dollar signs in his eyes, but he did steal from the money bag often, and he was looking to be able to use his position for personal gain rather than using it for God's glory and God's kingdom. And so he was disappointed to learn that the kingdom of God was not like the kingdom he thought it was going to be, that it was a spiritual kingdom first, and so he was disappointed. He was more about the here and now rather than the future. I skipped over this account of this woman who was anointing Jesus' feet. Again, we'll come back to this, but it seems as if this was the straw that broke the camel's back, because this ointment that she used was worth so much money, and yet she, in his mind, wasted it. He'd had enough. So he decides he is going to betray Jesus. He's going to go and meet up with the religious leaders. Notice what he says in verse 15. What will you give me if I betray him? What will you give me? What's in it for me if I betray him? Now, we know that Judas doesn't officially betray Jesus until the night of the Passover celebration. That Thursday night, Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples. He is having the Galilean Passover, by the way. We'll talk more about that in the future. And that night, Jesus looks at him and says, "What you are about to do, do quickly." So we know on Thursday is the night where he goes to betray Jesus, but it seems as if what Matthew is recording for us here is the initial arrangement, that the chief priests and the leaders are going to wait until after the Passover, but this opportune time comes, again, according to the divine, sovereign hand of God. Judas is going to go and betray them, so he seeks out an opportunity. It didn't come to him of its own. He sought it out. He goes to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Imagine their shock when one of Jesus' 12 disciples comes knocking on their door and says, "Hey, listen, I want to make an arrangement with you. I'm willing to give him over, but what's in it for me?" And I want you to see how they disregarded the life of Jesus. Notice that it says in the text that they would give 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. This amount here, it isn't insignificant. Some scholars debate whether or not this was a lot of money, but it really boiled down to about 4 months of a day laborer's wages. And that might seem like a lot, but when you consider that was the price of a life, it's a scornful amount. Imagine if your life was only worth 4 months of your paycheck. You know, when people get into an automobile accident and a life is lost, they will often estimate how old was the person, how many working years did they have ahead of them, kind of try to evaluate a life. I know it's impossible to put a value on a life, but they will try to do that as best they can. So imagine if your life was only worth 4 months. Wouldn't that seem kind of insignificant that your life is only worth about 4 months of a paycheck? Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 prophesies this amount. It says in verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 11, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." This was a prophecy that would be fulfilled because Judas would be buried in what was known as the potter's field, and it would be purchased with this money, 30 pieces of silver, that was measured out, that was determined, this is what Jesus' life is worth. This is what the Son of God, the Creator of the universe's life is worth to these people in authority. The same amount that was valued for a servant who was gored by an ox in the Old Testament. His life was so infinitely worthy that there's no amount of money that could ever be put on it, but they value it at 30 pieces of silver. You think about it, the Son of God, his life was so valuable that as he hung on that cross, he wasn't just able to pay for your sin debt. Think about all the sins you've ever committed about against God and all the sins you ever will commit. And the Bible says that even one simple sin is high treason against the God of the universe, and it deserves an eternal punishment in hell. As we talked last week, you can spend 1,000,000 years in hell and you will not be any closer to ending your sentence because your sin deserves an eternity in hell. Jesus' life was so valuable that it could pay for your sin, your eternal sentence. But not just your sentence, but the sentences of every single one of God's elect. Jesus hung on that cross, an inestimable value. We can't think about how valuable his life is or comprehend it. But let me ask you something. Do you live your life as though the sacrifice that he made was worth it? Do you scorn the Son of God by how you live your life? Do you pretend to be a follower of Christ, but you're really betraying him? Maybe you've been disappointed by Jesus because you thought that the Christian life was going to be better than it has been. You thought it was going to bring you better things than it's brought you. You thought that anytime you prayed to God, he would answer and give you what you asked for, and you have found that it is not exactly that way. You haven't gotten the healing that you wanted. Your marriage hasn't been fixed. Your children don't obey you. You haven't gotten that promotion that you've been working so hard for with no one's recognition. You haven't gotten anything. It seems like all you've gotten is problem after problem after problem, and people scorn you and ridicule you because you follow Jesus, and you're jaded just like Judas was. Maybe you've been hostile to Christ and turned your back on him. Maybe you found yourself committing sin just for spite because you're disappointed in God, if it really boiled down to it. You haven't bowed your heart in worship to him, but you've worshiped other things. I want to encourage you this morning to let you know that even if that's you, if you're alive right now, there is hope for you. You can turn to Jesus Christ and you can be saved. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Think about this for a moment. God's love for you cut through your hatred in your heart towards God. You say, "I never hated God." Oh, the Bible says different. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says we've all turned aside. We've all strayed. We've all wandered from God like a sheep that's chosen to go down a different path. We strayed away from the shepherd, and yet, while you hated God, he loved you. God's love cut through your disappointments, and even though he knows that you're really disappointed with how things have turned out, and even though he knows what's far better for you in the future, that these things you had hoped for would not really have brought you happiness, would not really have brought you joy, but that what he has in store for you, no eye can see and no mind can comprehend the riches that are stored up for us. And he's saying, if you would just wait, if you would just be patient, I promise what you see on the other side, you're gonna like that a whole lot more than what you thought you wanted in this life, but you've been disappointed in him. And his love cut through all those disappointments to save you. That's what it will do for us. But the question for us this morning is, what will we do for him? Will we trust Christ and follow him? Or will we cut a deal with the devil and betray the one who came to save our souls? I want to invite you to stand this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed. And I want us to end with the words of an Irish statesman by the name of Thomas More. He was a friend of Erasmus and a contemporary of Martin Luther during the Reformation. And here's what he wrote, and may it be our prayer. "O my sweet Savior Christ, who in your undeserved love towards humankind so kindly suffered the painful death of the cross, do not allow me to be cold or lukewarm in love again towards you." Father, we pray that this morning. Father, we thank you so much that your love is greater than all our sins. Lord, thank you so much that you initiated our salvation, that you pursued us while we were wandering sheep, that you brought us back to the fold, and there is rejoicing in heaven. And so this morning, if there's someone here who feels the conviction over their sin, they have been pretending, they have had a heart that is hostile towards Christ, they have had a heart that has betrayed Christ, and all of us at some point have had both of those hearts towards you, that they would understand how much you love them this morning, that the Holy Spirit would cut out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that you would give them eyes of faith to see how much you love each one of us, how deep the Father's love is for us. And that we would rejoice. That we would recognize that if that person would come to you this morning, they will be rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner who returned rather than even over the 99. And the 99 will join in rejoicing as well this morning. So Father, would your Spirit just move this morning? Would you just do the work in our hearts that needs to be done? For those of us who are believers, Lord, would we receive that restoration like Peter received when he betrayed Christ on the night that he was arrested? Would we know that you have a plan and a purpose for us and seek to fulfill that plan and purpose in our lives and bring glory to you? In whatever way we need to respond this morning, would you speak to us? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open. If you need to do business with the Lord, we'll sing this last song together and you respond.